The scripture tonight is from Genesis chapter 50, verses 12 through 21. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's word.
If you ask the average person today why they're skeptical of the Bible or Christianity, most of the objections are not intellectual, they're personal. In other words, they're not going to say, "Well, I have trouble believing in miracles," or something like that. What they're going to say is, "Why did God let this or that or that or that happen to me? Why did God allow this? If he's a good God, why did he let this or that happen to me?" That's going to be the objections. And what we're doing here in the month of June is we're looking at the life of Joseph at the end of Genesis, and the narrative of Joseph tackles those objections head on. Because the story of Joseph, as we've been looking at it all month, shows us again and again and again that with God, silence is not absence. Hiddenness is not impotence. Often when things look like they're going the most wrong, God is most working for our good. And that means that if you reject God because you look at the surface of your life and you can't see what good God could bring out of it, you're probably making one of the worst mistakes of your life. Now, in the story of Joseph, we come to the last event. We read it. This is the very end of the story. Joseph's father, Jacob, has just died. And as soon as Jacob dies, you notice his brothers send him a message. And basically the message goes like this: "Dad said, be nice to us." And Joseph wept. You know why Joseph wept? Because even though he had forgiven them, he had expressed forgiveness for them selling him into slavery and so on, you can't rebuild a relationship like that that's been broken. Trust, the reweaving of trust, takes time. And they don't trust him yet. So the reconciliation isn't complete. And because the reconciliation isn't complete, there's still more work to be done. And what Joseph does in verses 19, 20, and 21 is he completes the reconciliation with three statements, three sentences in verses 19, 20, and 21. And these are magnificent statements. Derek Kidner, who wrote a little commentary on Genesis, which is the basis for an awful lot of what I've been saying in this series, he says this: "Each sentence of the threefold reply is a pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave all the writings of wrongs to God, to see God's providing hand in man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but with practical affection, these are attitudes which anticipate Christ-likeness." Three things, see that? To leave all the writings of wrongs to God, to see God's hand in man's malice, and to respond to mistreatment, not just with forgiveness, but practical affection. There are the three things. These three things, though, are the marks of a man whose heart's been changed by grace. And so the way to conclude this series is take a look at the three things that Joseph does. They're the three marks of a changed heart, and they're the character of a person who can really live in this world in peace. The three things Joseph does is he avoids God's chair, he takes God's view, and he images God's love. He avoids God's chair, that's verse 19. He takes God's view, that's verse 20. And he images God's love, that's verse 21. Let's look at this. First of all, he avoids God's chair. Verse 19, am I in the place of God? Now, when Joseph says this, he's tapping in to a very important theme in the Bible. Putting yourself in the place of God is at the heart of almost all of our problems. How can you do that? Well, let me give you a few examples from other places in the Bible. For example, the first way you can put yourself in the place of God is by assuming that you can be your own moral authority. That you can be your own moral authority. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God only gave them one command. I've always loved this. In the very beginning, imagine how short their Bible was. You know, you've got to put it in a fortune cookie. What God said is, you can do anything you want. I only have one command. You can do anything else you want. I've got only one word of authority. I've only got one command that you have to obey. Don't eat that tree. That was it. And when the serpent came and said, eat the tree, and you will be as God. Eat the tree, and you will be as God. What did he mean by that? At first look, it's kind of mystical. What do you mean? If he eats the tree, he'll be as God? Does that mean there's God juice in the tree? That if you eat the fruit, that, you know, you get God juice in you? No, no. It's much simpler than that, much more mundane, much less mystical. If you decide what is right or wrong for you, rather than following God's word, you are de facto putting yourself in the place of God. The serpent is totally right. When the serpent says, eat that tree and you will be as God. Whenever you decide for yourself what is right or wrong, for you, rather than following God's word and authority, you're putting yourself in that role. You're putting yourself in the place of God. Now, how do we do it today? We're a little subtle about it, but this is how we do that today. We say something like this. We say, in the past, people could accept the Bible in its entirety. But today, we now know that some of the Bible we can't accept because it's primitive, narrow, and wrong. In the past, we could accept it in its entirety, but today, we know that some of the Bible is primitive and narrow and wrong. The fallacy in that proposition rests in the little word, now. Here's what I mean. When you look back 80 years and you read what the people were saying 80 years ago, you cringe. Because there's so much of it that seems so primitive, narrow, and wrong. We cringe. We're humiliated. We're embarrassed for our ancestors. We think how tragically wrong that people believe that. Okay? But now get this. Isn't it true that 80 years from now, people are going to look at the stuff we say, the stuff you are saying right now, very confidently, and they're going to cringe at some of it. They're going to be horrified at some of it. They're going to be embarrassed by it. They're going to think it's tragically wrong, and you don't even know what parts they're going to cringe at. Right? Why? Because their now will make our now look stupid. And we're not even sure exactly where and what. We can't know. But that's the case. It's going to happen, right? But if that's the case, how can you take our now, and use it as the vantage point from which we decide what is right in the Bible and what we can't accept? Or put it this way. If you absolutize now, our historical cultural perspective, if you absolutize our now and say, this is how I can decide what is right or wrong in the Bible, rather than letting the Bible decide what is right or wrong in our historical cultural perspective, what you've actually done is you've just taken your opinions and you've put them in the place of God. You've taken your opinions and you've made them the absolute thing, and you're doing exactly what the serpent asked us to do. When you decide what is right or wrong for yourself, instead of submitting to the authority of God's word, you are putting yourself in the place of God. That's the first way. Let me give you another way. The second way you can put yourself in the place of God, put yourself in God's chair, you know, occupy the place that only God should occupy, is when you let people look to you to meet their deepest needs. When you let people look to you to meet their deepest needs. There's a place in 2 Kings chapter 5 where Naaman, the Syrian general who has got leprosy, is told that there's power in Israel for healing. Okay, so Naaman, the Syrian general, he loads up his wagons filled with gold and silver, and he goes to the king of Israel, and he says, "I would like my healing, please." And the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, "Am I God? Can I kill or make alive?" Now, you see what he's doing? He's absolutely right. The king of Israel rips his clothes and says, "Look, I'm a king. There's a lot of things I can do. But the deepest needs that you have can only be met in God. Do not come to me for what only God can do. Do not ask me to do what only God can do." Now, do you realize how important this is to do? Let me give you a couple examples of how we should be doing it, but we're not. Culturally, every therapist, every politician, every doctor, every teacher, every minister, we're trying to help people, and we write our books, and we say, we have the program, we have the theory, we have the way of God. Listen, every one of us at some point ought to be saying, look, we can help you somewhat, because problems are, you have their problem, all human problems have psychological, sociological, educational, physical, emotional components. But at some point, we need to tear our clothes and say, don't look to us for what only God can do. Ultimately, it's not sociology, it's not psychology, it's not education, it's not therapy. Ultimately, your deepest needs can only be met and your deepest problems can only be solved in God. Now, we don't do that because it's not very good marketing. People aren't going to buy our books. They say, if you do this, you'll have self-esteem. If you do this, then we'll overcome the problems in our society. If you do this, we write these books, we ought to be tearing our clothes at some point and say, but we are not God. Don't look to us for what only God can do. Let me give you a personal example. When two people fall in love and they start to think about getting married, deep in your heart, something's going on in both of your hearts. And it's something like this. You're starting to feel like, wow, this could finally, this is what I want. This is what I need. If I get married to this person, then I know that my life will count, or then I'll know that I'll have, you know, my life will matter. I'll have meaning. I'll have love. But at some point, in every relationship, you should look each other in the eyes and you should tear your clothes just a little bit, just your lapels, you know. And you should say, don't look to me to meet the deepest needs of your heart. Don't look to me to be for you what only God can be, to do for you what only God can do. If you don't do that, you'll spend the rest of your life picking up the pieces. So you can put yourself in the place of God by trying to be your own moral authority. You can put yourself in the place of God by letting people look to you to meet their deepest needs. Thirdly, you can put yourself in the place of God by inordinate worry. Inordinate worry. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, why do you worry so excessively about what you will eat, or about what you will put on, or about your health? He says, only your Father in heaven knows exactly what you need, and only your Father in heaven has the ultimate power to give you what you need. And here's what he's saying. Excessive worry comes when you think you're absolutely sure exactly what has to happen and you're afraid God won't get it right. Excessive worry comes when you look out there in history and say, I know what's got to happen tomorrow. I know what's got to happen, have to happen this month. I know what has to happen. I know exactly what has to happen. I'm sure of what has to happen, and I'm afraid God's not going to get it right. If instead you take yourself out of God's chair, if instead you start to say, well, you know, but I don't know. I'd like that to happen. I wish that would happen. I think that would be good, but I don't know what's best. I don't completely know what the right thing is. And the more you say that, the more you get out of God's chair, the more your worry will become manageable. But lastly, you can put yourself in the place of God by being your own moral authority and letting people look to you for their deepest needs and inordinate worry. But here, the way Joseph is talking about it and using it, the way it applies here, is you can put yourself in the place of God simply by keeping a grudge. Because you see, they come and they say, please forgive us. And Joseph says, of course I've forgiven you. Am I in the place of God? Now, what's the implication of that? It's pretty scary. What he's saying is, every person who keeps a grudge, every person who stays resentful, every person that holds on to their anger towards someone who has wronged you is sitting in God's seat. This is the reason why God says in Romans 12, he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. What is God saying? Get out of my chair. Get out of my chair. What he's saying is, if you sit in judgment in your heart on somebody who has wronged you, don't you realize, first of all, only God has the right to sit in judgment? The rest of us are all sinners who deserve our own judgment. Only God has got the knowledge to judge, sit in judgment. What do I mean by knowledge? I mean, the person who wronged you, you're sitting there thinking about what you'd like to see happen because you think you know what they deserve. You don't know what they deserve. You don't know what's happened in their life. You don't know what they've suffered already. You don't know what kind of influences have been on their life. You don't know. To sit and think you know what a person deserves and to wish that this would happen and that would happen to them means that you're in God's chair. And most of all, only God has the right to sit in judgment. Only God has the knowledge to sit in judgment. And only God has the power to judge somebody without becoming evil himself. When someone wrongs you, when somebody really does evil to you, you're standing on the edge of a knife. Because if you refuse to forgive, if you nurse your anger, which is to say, if you either want or even seek the power to pay back, here's the peril. When someone does wrong to you and you don't forgive, ironically, you're becoming evil yourself. The evil that moved the perpetrator to do wrong is coming into you. Because you see, if you don't forgive somebody, number one, you start to get hard and cold. Number two, the longer you don't forgive somebody, the more you nurse your grudge. That means you become self-pity, self-absorbed, concentrating on yourself, self-centered, not looking outside of yourself. All kinds of things begin to happen. Because if you try to beat the evildoer at his own game or her own game, if you try to pay them back, by winning, you lose. By repaying evil with evil, you become evil. I mean, that's the plot device of The Lord of the Rings, is it not? There's this great, terrible ring of power by the Dark Lord, but if you take the ring of power to defeat the Dark Lord, even in the interest of justice, you'll become the Dark Lord. In winning, you'll lose. The only thing to do is to throw it into the fire. And that is an incredibly powerful metaphor for forgiveness. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Get out of my chair. You know what the great irony is? The fastest way to become like Satan is to try to be God. The fastest way to become like God is to refuse to be God. What? Yeah. If you try to be God, it's the fastest way possible to become like the ungod, Satan. It's all in Milton. You can read it for yourself. But if you refuse to be God, if you refuse to put yourself in the place of God, be your own moral authority, or inordinately worry, or let people look to you for their deepest needs, or stay in judgment over people, if you refuse to be God, it's the fastest way to become godly, happy, wise, generous. So the first mark of a God-changed, grace-changed heart, of a heart that can move in the world and live in the world in peace, is you avoid God's chair. Secondly, you have to avoid God's chair. Secondly, the second thing he does, it's in verse 20, he takes God's view. What's that mean? He takes God's view. Well, here, let me use the metaphor. It's pretty easy. If you're hiking around the mountains and you're in a valley and you're lost, staying in the valley won't help. What you need to do is you need to get to the top of some hill or promontory or mountain. Get up high, and then you can say, oh, okay, there's where we came, and there's the town where we're going, and we better not go that way because there's a ridge. In other words, perspective. If you get the view from on top, you'll be fine. But if down in the valley, you're just lost. Now, here's what I'd like to suggest. How do you look at your troubles? The troubles of your life. Do you look at your troubles from the top or from the human down in the valley? Or from the top? You get God's view. When Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You hurt me, you wronged me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He is giving us something astounding. The view from the top, not from the valley. Down in the valley, human beings cannot keep those two things together. But God's view of our troubles keeps them together. What do I mean by this? The human view splits them apart, plays them against each other. But from God's view, when you have God's view, you understand the two come together. What do I mean? Well, let me show you what I mean. Look at the two parts of what Joseph says. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Down in the valley, the normal human way to see your troubles is distributed along a spectrum. At the one end of the spectrum, there's people who have a pretty good grasp on the idea that God means it for good. These are the optimists. These are the people who tend to look at troubles as anomalies. These are the people who say life basically is beautiful. If you're nice to people, people will be nice to you. If you're good to people, people will be good to you. If you live for God and you're a good person, God will bless you. Okay? These are the optimists. These are the people who say, if life is good, basically, troubles are anomalies. Okay? But then there's people at the other end of the spectrum, and they have a handle on the other part of what Joseph says. People will stab you in the back. People are out there to harm you. You can't trust people. You can't trust life. These are the pessimists. These are the people who say life is filled with pain. Ordinary life is filled with pain. If you're having a good life right now, don't worry, just wait. It won't be long. Because, see, this is a group of people at this end of the spectrum who looks at the troubles of life as the normal. Now, I don't mean to say that everybody falls into one of two categories. No, no, no. Here's what I'm trying to point out. It's an either or. Down in the valley, the normal human way to look at troubles is this. If I'm having a good life, God is good. If things are going well, God is good. But if things are going bad, God is bad. Or maybe he's not there. See? It's either or. It's either or. Either life is good and God is good, or life is bad and God is bad, or he's not there. But not Joseph. Joseph's perspective holds two things together the human perspective can't. Because Joseph doesn't say it's either or, it's both and. Here's what Joseph says. Life is terrible. Life is hard. Life is filled with pain. My life was filled with pain. But God is good. Down in the valley, it's either life is good, therefore God is good, life is bad, therefore God is bad, but up on the mountain, life is terrible, but God is good. You see, the Bible, on the one hand, does say life is hard. Incredibly realistic about evil. Read the book of Job sometime. The book of Job is completely subversive to the Pollyannish idea that if you're good to people, people will be good to you. If you live a good life, God will bless you. And that if you live a good life, terrible things won't happen to you. The whole book of Job is against that. That's why you don't read it much. There are three people in the book who say, life is good, and if you live a good life, bad things won't happen to you. And they're the villains, they're the fools, they're the jerks, they're the idiots. But on the other hand, Joseph says something incredibly powerful here. He says, evil is real, it's not an illusion. Evil is real. And life is ordinarily filled with evil. Don't expect otherwise. But God is always, 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 always working for good, even though it may be years or centuries or not until the last day of history that we'll know how. This is a unique view, my friends. This is revelation. This is from God. No human being is capable of this unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it through the revelation of God. This is not romanticism. This is not cynicism. This is something else. And it is an incredible resource. I don't know how to tell you. I think I've alluded to this before. There's a series of tapes I have that are 30 years old, almost. And there are a series of sermons by Dick Lucas, a British pastor in London, who preached on the history of Joseph years ago in London. And I've listened to them recently to get ready for this sermon series. And when he preached on Genesis 50, this passage, he was preaching on it to a Sunday night crowd of almost all British university students. This was 1974. Almost all British university students. And the next week, they were all going to have these really hard exams. And he looked at them and he says, let me take this great verse. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you realize what resource this is? He says, let me apply it. He says, some of you this week may fail. Probably, there's so many of you, some of you are going to fail your exams. And because you fail your exams, some of you may fail out of the university. And your aspirations and your parents' aspirations for you will be irretrievably lost. Things got very quiet. He says, but when that happens, I want you to pick this up and realize that while your friends who are going through this are going to have to go around the corner to have a couple of pints just to face it, and maybe every night for the rest of their lives just to face it, while the rest of your friends are going to have to find all sorts of ways of compensating for the inferiority feelings they're going to have the rest of their lives, and while the rest of your friends are resentful and bitter toward the man or the woman who failed them and who therefore ruined their lives, you will be different. You can be different. He says, think of Jacob, Joseph's father. Think of the story of Jacob. Jacob sinned. He lied to Isaac. He lied to Esau. And because he sinned, his life blew up. His family blew up. He had to run away for his life. He poisoned his life. All kinds of brokenness came into his life. But only because he sinned, he found the love of his life, Rachel. And only because he sinned, he had the children that he had, from which was descended Jesus the Messiah. Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Some of you linear thinkers out there, you're saying, hold it, hold it, hold it. Let me get this straight. Wait. He sinned. It was okay then he sinned, right? No, absolutely not. He didn't have to sin. He shouldn't have sinned. And because he sinned, the brokenness in his life came and it was his responsibility. Okay, so it was wrong that he sinned. But because he sinned, then his life was on plan B, right? His life never recovered from what God really wanted for him. I hardly think Jesus Christ is plan B. How can the Messiah be plan B? He sinned, but his life was not put on plan B. What does this mean? It means just this. You can't muck up your life. No power on earth can muck up your life. Even you can't muck up your life. Even you can't put yourself on plan B. Even you can't destroy God's loving plan and care for you. And what Joseph is saying is, the reason I can forgive you is because you can't sink me. You tried, but you can't sink me. Nobody can sink me. You meant it for evil, and it was evil, and it hurt, and it was painful. But ultimately, you couldn't even sink me. You could hardly touch me. Not really in the end, because God meant it for good. What a resource that is. If you believe this, do you realize that everything happens for you? Everything's happening for you. Everything. What do I mean? Well, for example, somebody asked me to remind you of this story, so some of you haven't heard it. You know why you're here tonight? Because some years ago we planted Redeemer. And Redeemer's had done a lot of good in a lot of people's lives, changed a lot of lives, right? Hopefully some of you are glad that it was planted. Why was it planted? Because some years ago, I entered a Presbyterian denomination that put all kinds of emphasis on new church development and church planting. Why did I go into that Presbyterian denomination? Because the last semester in seminary, I sat under a teacher that had a big impact on me and made me desire to adopt the theology and the tradition of Presbyterianism. Well, why did I sit under that teacher? Well, because he got there just at the end of my career there at the seminary because he'd had visa problems. He was British and he was having visa problems. But one seminary student at the seminary had some clout, and he was able to get him over there before I graduated, and that's why I sat under him, and that's the reason why I became a Presbyterian, that's the reason why I entered the denomination, that's the reason why we planted the church. Well, why did that seminary student have the power to get that professor there? Well, his name was Mike Ford. He was the son of Gerald Ford, who at the time was President of the United States. Well, why was his father President of the United States? Because a bunch of burglars broke into Watergate. But they were caught. They were caught. Well, why were they caught? Because one of the burglars happened to leave the door unlatched to the office that they just bugged. And why did and then one night watchman just happened to be walking by. Watergate happened for you. If that guy had latched the door, we wouldn't be here tonight. If that guy had latched the door, none of this would have happened in the last 14 years that happened through Redeemer. Now, what does this mean? It's just like what we talked about last week, actually. It's incredibly self-centered for you and me to think, oh, so that's why all that happened. Don't insult the intelligence of God. This might be one of about a billion reasons. The point is, you can't be sunk. God, you can't muck up your life. That's the view from the mountain, not from down here in the valley. None of this stupid. If life is going well, God must be good. If bad things are happening, God must be bad. No, bad things are happening, and God is absolutely good. You can't muck up your life. Do you know what kind of resource that is? If you believe in the God of the Bible, use it. You probably aren't. And if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, come and get it. Okay, now last. The third thing he does. He avoids God's chair. He takes God's view. Lastly, he images God's love. Because when it says, so then he said, don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He is loving his enemies. Why is he loving his enemies? How can he do that? This is incredibly hard. A lot of you are saying, I can't do that. Well, here's how he can do it. Points 1 and 2 are the prerequisites for point 3. The reason he's able to love his enemies is because, number 1, he does not put himself in God's place. He's that humble. But number 2, he does have God's view. He's that confident. See, he has the humility that you need to love your enemies. He doesn't feel superior to them. But he has the confidence to know that God's always working for good, that nobody can really touch and sink him. If you're going to love your enemies, you have to have enormous humility and enormous confidence. And you put those together, ta-da. And of course, the reason he had these was because he knew that God had loved him, though he didn't deserve it. He knew that God had taken care of him, even though he'd been a spoiled brat. He knew something of the unmerited, undeserved grace of God. And it's when, and only when, you see you didn't save yourself through good works, but when you see that you have received unmerited grace of God, that on the one hand it humbles you, on the other hand it assures you. You're humbled because you say, well, I didn't deserve this. But you're assured because you say, his love isn't resting on my performance. And when you're humbled and assured, it gives you the ability to love even those who have harmed you. Well, some of you say, that doesn't help me much. Joseph was this great towering figure in biblical history, but I can't live up to that. I can't do what Joseph did. You're right. Jesus says you're right. Jesus says, no, you can't do what Joseph did. He says, you can do better. Better. In Matthew 11, there's a place where Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, you see John the Baptist? He points to John the Baptist. You see John the Baptist? He's the greatest person who's ever been born up to this moment. Jesus says that about John the Baptist. He says, no one born of woman is greater than he. Okay? Which is to say, this John the Baptist, he's better than Joseph, he's better than David, he's better than Moses, he's better than all. And then Jesus has the audacity to say, but I say unto you, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Anybody who understands the gospel of Jesus Christ has got a resource beyond anything that Abraham or David or Joseph or anybody had. The least in the kingdom of God is capable, at least, of being greater than he. How's that possible? Look, Joseph had this general understanding that though he didn't deserve it, God loved him. But what do you have? Nothing general, something incredibly particular. Joseph did not put himself in the place of God. He resisted the temptation. Good. But after all, he wasn't God. But Jesus was also betrayed. And Jesus was also given a cup of suffering. But Jesus Christ, though he deserved to be in the place of God, didn't do it. Why? For you. You see, Joseph was given a cup by his brothers, but said, this isn't something that my brothers really gave me. It's something God gave me. He embraced it, and as a result, he could forgive them. But Jesus Christ was given a cup. They were betraying him. They were killing him, but he called it the cup of the Father. Jesus is the ultimate Joseph. Jesus is the ultimate example of good being brought out of evil. Jesus is the ultimate example of people meaning it for evil, but God bringing good out of it. And Jesus says, here's the good. I died for you. I was in the place of God, but I didn't put myself in the place of God. I became a servant. I became poor. I became killed. For you. The cross, the ultimate example of God bringing good out of evil, will make you much humbler than Joseph was, because you see more than Joseph just how bad we are. Joseph didn't realize God would actually have to die to save him. But on the other hand, it'll make you more confident than Joseph was. Because when we see what Jesus Christ was willing to do for you, how much more assurance do you want that God means everything for your good? And you see, if we have greater humility than Joseph, and even greater assurance than Joseph, then we're going to be able to live greater lives than Joseph. Don't you see that? If you believe in the God of the Bible, use it. Use this resource. You probably aren't. And if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, come get it. Believe in him through Jesus. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us what it is like to be changed by the grace of God, able to live a princely life like Joseph, avoiding your chair, taking your view, imaging your love. Oh, we want to be like him. And we can be. We can be greater. We ask, Father, that you would show us how the gospel can explode in our lives to bring us the humility and the joy and the wisdom and the strength and the peace that we want and will glorify you. Help us to apply this by your Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.